If you have your Bibles, turn over to John chapter 15, the Gospel of John chapter 15. But before I start today's message, about 12:30 last night I sent out an email to everyone. I'm sure you got up early this morning and read it. But it is an important email because it's some information about the Ukraine. And I know that Evangelical Free Church has a great missions program, and they have some different relief efforts that's going on in Ukraine. In the email, it gives you ways that you can pray, different things that you can pray about, and I know a lot of that is about safety for all the believers, but one of their biggest concerns would be that even during this time, they would be a witness for Christ, that the gospel would go out. And if there's ever a time that a people turns to God, it's in a time of crisis like this. So pray that when the gospel is preached, that people will respond to that gospel. But also, there are some financial needs with the mission concerning Ukraine, and there's ways that you can give. And if you'll just follow that email, that gives you all the information that you need. Also, I had received this prayer request. And we need to pray. This is a friend of Jan's, for Tim Phillips. He has a lung lesion, and just pray that God would heal him. I know that he's probably, like any of us would be, we would be nervous, and but pray that he would trust the Lord and that the Lord would heal him from this. And but before we pray, what I'll do is we'll read the scripture. And we'll pray about these things after I finish reading the scripture. If you're turned to John chapter 15, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 11, so please stand for the reading of God's word. These are the words of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that he may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and in my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Father, we commit our time to you this morning. As we venture to study your word, Father, we ask that as we have already learned in John's Gospel, chapter 14, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that the Holy Spirit leads us to all truth, and we ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us this morning through this sermon, through the Word of God. We commit our time to you, Father, that we would be sensitive to the work of the Spirit in our lives, that we would learn not only to listen to your word and to obey your word, but Father, that through the obedience of the word, we would show forth our love for you as we learned last chapter. Father, help us to see this. We pray for the Ukraine and all of the evil that's going on surrounding this part of the world. Father, we pray your hand would be in that situation, that you would watch over and protect your church, and that you would open the doors of opportunities for those who are Christ followers in that region to boldly proclaim the gospel, and that people would come to know you through their ministry. We also pray for Mr. Phillips as he struggles with his health. There's been found lesions. We entrust him to you, the great and mighty physician, that you would heal him this very day. We commit our time to you, Father. As a local church, be glorified in us and through us. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus has already spoken about the new relationships his disciples would have through the indwelling of the Spirit. This is what we studied about a little bit about last week, this new relationship. So today's message even furthers this story to a degree. And so today's message is entitled, A New Covenant Brings New Relationships. One of the things that we will see in all of chapter 15, there are three kind of, if you would, sets of relationships that Jesus talks about in John chapter 15. I'm not going to get to all of those relationships today. My plan is to get through the first one, our relationship with Jesus. The next week we'll come back and we'll finish up the other two, which talks about, if you'll notice in your bulletins, our relationship with one another and our relationship with the world. But see, this is something that is unique, and I'll touch upon this a little bit later, that the new covenant relationship is a unique relationship between Christ and his followers. And never in history, in the relationship between God and his people, has the relationship been as unique as it would be from this time forward. The old covenant had a way that man could relate to God, but the new covenant, the rules would be changed. The Messiah had come, he would die, he would go to the cross, he would be resurrected, and the Spirit, as we have learned in chapter 14, would be given to all who believed. The Spirit would indwell them. And as we learned last chapter, Jesus says, we will make our home with them. That is the disciples, the followers of Christ. If you remember from last chapter, in chapter 14, there's two verses that's going to help us and give us a little bit of context for today. In John chapter 14 and verse 17, it says this, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him." Now notice what it says, "You know him, for he dwells with you." That is, the Holy Spirit will in the future. He dwells with you and will be in you. Verse 20 says this, "And in that day," remember we talked about, "in the day of the resurrection, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you." You see, this by nature is a description of the new covenant relationship. We have studied all the way up in John's Gospel up into this point that the Father is in the Son and that the Son is in the Father. And we've seen the beauty of the intimacy of this relationship. But now Jesus is displaying here in chapters 13, the end of chapter 13 through the chapter of chapter 17, with talking about these new covenant relationships and what they will look like. And the added component is this: the uniqueness of the indwelling of the Godhead between God the Father and God the Son. The new element is we, that is, believers in Christ, are brought into that intimate kind of circle of relationship. And that's what the indwelling Spirit brings to us. That I am in my Father, that you are in me, and Jesus says, and I am in you. Today in chapter 15, Jesus will describe this same relationship through a different metaphor that his disciples will be able to understand. In this passage, most of you have probably already read this week, but he will be talking about, and he will state, that he is the vine and that the disciples are the branches. His Father is the vine dresser, or another way to put it is the gardener. The Father is the vine dresser whose goal is that his disciples will bear much fruit. Now, I have a lot of questions today. Questions that I want you to ponder. And one of the questions that is have you ever pondered or have you ever considered what is the New Testament's most common way of describing Christians? In our day and time, in one sense, if you ask anyone maybe what their religion may be or what their beliefs may be, at least in our culture, we would identify ourselves as Christians. Now, I know it's a loaded word, but I know that there are Roman Catholic Christians, there are Greek Orthodox Christians, there are Russian Orthodox Christians, there are Protestant Christians, there are evangelical Christians. So when we use the term, that term could actually mean anything about any group of people that have the name Christian. But the interestingly enough, or strangely enough, it's not a term that's used very much in the New Testament. Would you believe that the term Christian is only used 3 times in the entire New Testament? Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't call yourself a Christian. But what I am saying, it is a unique way to self-identify in some senses. It's used twice in the book of Acts and only one time outside the book of Acts. And most of us have probably read this passage in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought them to Antioch. For the whole year they met with the church and taught a great many of people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. The first time the term is used, it's used again in chapter 26 and verse 25. I won't read it. And again in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. In reality, in the context of the New Testament, the term Christian was a negative term. It wasn't positive. Readily in this day and age, we want to be the first to raise our hand and say, I'm a Christian. That's me. Woohoo! I'm a Christian. But originally, that was not the thing to do. It was a negative term, much like in the 17th century, the term Puritan. Now we look favorable upon the term Puritan because these are, in a sense, kind of our spiritual forefathers. But in the day, to be called a Puritan, that was a negative thing. Maybe the new word for the modern day is fundamentalist. How do you like being called a fundamentalist? In my mind, a fundamentalist was those crazy Islamic people over there. Those were the fundamentalists. But now that term has been co-opted. And if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, if you believe that God is real, that Jesus lived and died, He was born of a virgin, now you are a fundamentalist. If you believe that marriage should be between a man and a woman, that there are two genders in the world, you are now considered a fundamentalist. But I'm digressing somewhat. But most Christians in the New Testament, but even in our own day, they prefer terms like disciple or a believer. I'm a disciple of Christ. I'm a follower of Christ, or I'm a believer of Christ. Yet all of these terms that I'm using and talking about this morning used to describe, quote, Christians in the New Testament. But the most used phrase in the entire New Testament to describe who a Christian is the term or the phrase in Christ. In Christ. Now, here's what I'm not advocating, that we leave here this morning, and if someone should ask us what we believe, we shouldn't say, well, I am in Christ. That can be confusing, but it's important for us to understand it as Christians conceptually. It's very important. This phrase, in Christ or in Him, was used over 200 times in the New Testament. So it's significant. And we're going to see this used multiple times today in the passage that we are going to be studying. The phrase, in Christ, I believe best describes as what we have been studying thus far, even through chapter 14 into chapter 15, it best describes what we would consider our, as Christ followers, our union with Christ. Think about our relationship with Christ in the technical sense as a union. When you see the phrase, you in me and I in you, he is talking about a union. A union in relationship. He's already taught in chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit came to indwell, or would come to indwell them, because they would have a more intimate relationship with Jesus. That's why Jesus was promising the coming of a helper, this paraclete. They, the disciples, would be united to him by a mutual indwelling, that you and me and I and you. This is the uniqueness of the new covenant relationship. It's the uniqueness of the relationship that any believer will have with Christ. Now, I want to ask you a few more questions. I don't want you to answer them out loud. That would be inappropriate at this moment. But I want to ask you a question because I want you to think about this as I preach through this sermon. And I want you to think about it, especially as we conclude today. I'm going to ask a question, and I'm going to somewhat clarify it, but how do you think about yourself? All right, to put it in another way, what is your self-image? How do you truly see yourself, especially as a Christian? Do you see yourself as a mere human who has accepted Christ as a Savior? Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but is that the only way that you see yourself? Do you only see yourself as a mere human being that has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, or do you think of yourself as someone who is in Christ? You see, there's a difference. It may seem like it's just a nuance of difference. But if you see yourself purely as someone who has just been given a free ticket to heaven, or a get-out-of-hell-free card, or you see yourself as someone who is united to Christ, that's really two different ideas. Or at least one is more involved than the other. And I think it's important for us to see that. Do we see ourselves united with Him? Are we in Christ, united with Him? Someone whom, do I see myself as someone whom the Lord of glory dwells by the Holy Spirit, like what we've been learning? Do I see myself that way? I want you to ponder this question this morning. And as we study through this passage, the first 11 verses, I hope that if you don't have a clear answer to maybe how you do see yourself, that by the end of today, you will. Now, the first relationship that I want to talk about from John chapter 15, after a somewhat lengthy introduction, is our relationship with Jesus. This becomes real clear of the importance of how we relate to who the person of Jesus Christ is, because Jesus is going to use a metaphor that if you've been a Christian any amount of time, you have understood the metaphor of the vine or the vineyard and the vine dresser. It's used throughout the New Testament, but predominantly it's used many, many times throughout the Old Testament. And if you'll notice in subpoint number one there, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, this is significant in so many different ways. One is this. This is, and if you've been with us for any amount of time, or especially in our small group Bible study, this is the last of the I am statements. Of the other I am statements that we have studied thus far, I think going all the way back to chapter 6, when Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. So this being the final I am was of great significance, at least to the ears of the Jewish community. This I am hearkened their understanding of how God described himself in the Old Testament when he says, I am the great I am. They would have immediately associated what he was saying with that Jesus was some way, somehow declaring that he was God, which was where the blasphemy come in their minds. This is the reason why the Jewish authorities wanted to kill him, because Jesus was constantly identifying himself as God. But this vineyard metaphor that is being used here today is related to many stories given throughout the Old Testament. I'll give us two, maybe, of the most prominent stories of the Old Testament, and the first one comes out of Psalm chapter 80. I don't have it for the screen, but be patient as I read through parts of Psalm chapter 80 in verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations, and you planted it." Later on in verse 14, it says this, "Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand has planted, and for the son that you have made strong for yourself. They have turned, they have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself." You see, this identity, it's very clear that the vine that's being planted was Israel. It says, if you go back to that, and I love how it's, you brought the vine out of Egypt and you drove the nations and you planted it with your strong right hand. You know, you remember God had promised the nation of Israel that there was a land that was set aside for them, and he promised them that land, and they drove out all the inhabitants of the land, and God gave them that land for their possession. And see, the picture of this vineyard here is Israel, and God was the gardener. He's the one who planted them. You see, this is clear in this passage, but let's look to another passage, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, it says, "Let me sing for my beloved my song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard, and it was on a very fertile hill. He took it, and he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines, and he built up a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out the wine vat in it, and he looked over it for a yield of grapes." But notice this, "but it yielded wild grapes. Oh, now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with the vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. And I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. And I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. And I will command all the clouds that they not rain upon it." Judgment would come. Why? Because the Lord planted a vineyard. He cultivated it. And because of the rebelliousness of the hearts of the people of Israel, because of their lack of justice, because of their bloodshed over various things, the Lord quit pruning the vineyard. And he turned them out to allow the nations to devour them. This is the picture. And matter of fact, of all of these metaphor, the vineyard metaphor used throughout the Old Testament, it's always about the fact that it produced rotten fruit or wild grapes, and it was always under the judgment of God. So when Jesus brings up this very subject in the New Testament, the Jewish ear was quick to turn. They understood the metaphor. They understood in one sense exactly what Jesus was talking about, at least in the sense there was a cultural context for his hearers to understand it. Now, what we're going to see in this passage is a different story. It's a metaphor that Jesus brings to the disciples, his hearers, and they had context for what he was about to say. In this message, Jesus says, as we have read in verse 1, he says this, "I am the true vine. I am the true vine." And what Jesus was really saying is that he was really, if we think about it theologically, and as we think about what's going on here, that he was replacing the rebellious Israel vine with himself. That's why Jesus changes the story just a little bit by saying, "I am the true vine." And that's significant when he says or uses the word, "I am the true vine." Now think about it like this right here. Already in John's gospel, we have seen that Jesus is the fulfillment of many of the things pictured in the Old Testament. If you remember back in John chapter 2, when Jesus goes and cleanses the temple, and you remember Jesus' words, he says, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up." Remember when he cleansed the temple and he said that to the Jewish authorities? "Tear down this temple, 3 days I will raise it up." And you remember the Jewish authorities responded, said, "It took us 46 years to build this. Don't be telling me that you're going to raise it up in 3 days. Then John gives the commentary in verse 21, and you remember, he says, Jesus was actually meant the temple was his body. And see, the picture of that teaching is this, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the physical temple. See, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, if you wanted to meet God, if you wanted, in a sense, to meet God or to worship God, you had to go to a physical place. You had to make an offering. There was a prescribed way that you came into the presence of God. There was offerings that were made, you know, for various times of the year. And the priest and the high priest would go in one time a year and they would make, an offering for an atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. And this was the only way that the people, in a sense, could worship God, at least in a very formal manner. But when Jesus said this in John chapter 2, you know what he was saying? No longer will you have to go to a physical temple to worship God any longer. If you're going to worship God, you're going to come through me because I am the fulfillment of that. I am the temple. That is what Jesus was saying. Again, even in chapter 7, where not only was Jesus showing that he was kind of the fulfillment of the picture of the temple of the Old Testament, it was the same thing with the festivals. Remember in the water pouring rites of John chapter 7? And the priest would go down to the pool and they would get water and they would come up and pour it. And it was in that time where Jesus stood up and says, "If any of you thirst, let him come to me and I will give him water. I will give him drink." It's significant that he stood up in that moment and said that. I'm the fulfillment of this festival. I'm the fulfillment of what you have been practicing for years and years. Going through this ritual is not what this is about. It was always pointing to me. That I'm going to transform you. That I'm going to give you, remember the passage, the Spirit of God. And it's going to well up within you. It's going to be like rivers of living water. Even in chapter 8, during the festival of lights or the lighting ceremony, Jesus stood up in that time and he said this. What did he say? Come on, somebody help me. Chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." The light of the world. My brain stopped for a second. The light of the world. Maybe if I would read my notes, I wouldn't forget it. But Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," which in the context, when Jesus stood up and said those words in that moment, anybody that had eyes to see or ears to hear saw that Jesus was saying, "I am the fulfillment of this thing that you've been celebrating for years." Just like we're going to see that similar relationship with Jesus declaring that I am the true vine. He's saying something significant. And Jesus embodies this fulfillment of God's true intentions for Israel. He was the model vine. That's what Jesus was. The channel through whom God's blessings would flow and who bears much fruit because Jesus, that's why he says, I am the true vine. Hence, a passage that we've already studied in John chapter 12 and verse 24 when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. This is a life-giving vine. Not only do we see in this passage that Jesus is the true vine, but also that the Father is the vine dresser. He is the gardener of the vineyard. He's the one who tends the vine and its branches. Notice verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. But notice that phrase there, if you would, talking about every branch in me. This is similar to the verse that I quoted a little bit earlier in chapter 14 and verse 20 where it says, where you will be in me and I in you. Every branch that is in me is indicating to us that the branches derive their life sustenance, in a sense, from the vine. The vine produces fruit through the branches. That is the interaction of me being in you and you being in me. That is Christ of chapter 14, verse 20. You will be in me and I will be in you. This life relationship between the vine itself and the branches is related that way. The branches can only produce fruit because it's connected to the vine, which is the life source. This is the vine-branch relationship. Now, what is the branch's relationship with the vine dresser? Verse 2 tells us that every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. But every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it in order that it will bear more fruit. In other words, the non-productive branches, they're hauled away. Productive branches, they get pruned. That's what the passage is telling us. So simply, if we can understand the relationship between the gardener and the branches, is this: that the gardener cultivates. It is the gardener who prunes the branches that are connected to the vine, which is the vine, which is the life source, with one purpose in the end: that it will bear fruit. That's why the vine and the branches need a vine dresser. And it's the Father who is the vine dresser. He cuts off the dead wood. The dead wood that is non-bearing wood. He cuts it off. He gets rid of it. But not only does he cut off the dead wood that's non-productive, he prunes the branches. The branches that are productive. And this idea of pruning kind of, if you would, gives the idea of something that maybe that's painful, right? You know, pruning can be painful. It reminds us of what I think the writer of Hebrews explains in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Pay attention as I read and you'll see what I'm talking about here. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves, and he chastens every son whom he receives. for it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best for them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now notice this, and for a moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That is what this pruning is about. It's about producing the fruit of righteousness. It's about producing the fruits that God wants to develop in and through His people. It's much like this issue of discipline. Maybe it's not exactly 100% equated, but the idea of pruning, the pruning has a purpose that it will be more productive. Now, and I'll state this quickly, which is subpoint number two. The obvious thing that we have learned thus far is that there are two types of branches. There are productive branches and there are unproductive branches. The productive branches, verse 2, are pruned. Verse 2, productive branches produce fruit. Verse 5, productive branches remains in the vine. Verse 7, we see that productive branches receives answered prayer. Verse 8, productive branches glorify God because they are producing much fruit. In contrast with the unproductive branches, the unproductive branches are cut off. They're thrown into the fire. They're thrown away. They're burned because they are just that. They are unproductive. Now, there is a lot of discussion over the identity of the branches which were cut off, whether they were Jews or apostate Christians. I don't have time to discuss that today because I'm too long-winded as it is anyway. This would take some sort, I think, of speculation to some degree anyway. I mean, I don't want us to miss the point of the passage. The point of the passage is this. Fruitfulness is what is desired of all who are in the vine. That's the point. If you are in the vine, you will be pruned. If you are in the vine, or if you are in Christ, you are to be producing fruit. That's by God's design. When we look at verses 4 through 10, and we will continue on here, I want us to look at this, what Jesus says about abiding in Christ and His love. Still upon the same thing, verse 4, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." But if you'll notice that first phrase, "abide in me and I in you," this is a command. And the idea is, as the ESV translates it, abide. Some Bibles translate it as remain in me and I will remain in you. But the idea of this word here simply means to stay or to dwell. It gives the idea, too, of something of urgency or priority. It's something important. And I think the priority is made clear, especially within the context of this passage. This abiding in me and I in you is used 9 times. That is the number 9 for you Northerners. 9. God's working on my pronunciation, I promise you. But 9 times this phrase, abide in me, or some form of that phrase, is used in the next few verses. Which means it should be a priority. It's something of urgency. The priority of abiding in Him is equal to his abiding in us. If you look back at verse 4, abide in me and I in you. When we talk about abiding in Christ, the reciprocal action is that Christ will abide in us. This is important. The new covenant, this new relationship in the new covenant, is marked by a relationship between Jesus and his people. Our union with Christ is best expressed in abide in me and I will abide in you. Lest we forget, verse 4, Jesus states, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Fruit bearing is impossible apart from the life source. Branches will be fruitless unless they are united with the vine. Whether you call yourself a Christian or you call yourself a Christ follower or a disciple of Christ, you must abide in him. We must abide in him. Abiding is an action, but it's also an identity of the one who follows Jesus. I have the responsibility, Jesus is saying, to abide in him. But as I abide in him, I should be able, and you should be able, to look at yourself and see yourself as someone who abides in Christ. That's the point of the passage. This union is our connection to the life source. If we are not united in Christ, with Christ, then we have no union with the life source. There is no fruit apart from being connected to Christ. Verse 5, he goes on to say, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. And remember when we studied the story of the good shepherd, and they give, you know, the parable of the shepherd. Then you went a little farther, and Jesus took that parable and he kind of expanded it and kind of changed the rules, you know, where, you know, there was a gatekeeper, but all of a sudden Jesus says, well, I am the gate. It doesn't quite follow, but he does it for a purpose, and he does that here in this passage. Now, if you have a problem with it, talk to Jesus, not me. The expansion of the story, more details are brought in to bring more clarification and meaning. Jesus repeats that he is the vine, but now he adds that you, that is, disciples, are the branches. This is made clear. He specifically states that the disciples are the branches. And this is really just a repetition of verses 1 through 4, but yet I think he does it because it should serve as a reminder. And the reminder to his disciples was this: abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't bear fruit. I'm the life source. Apart from me, you will wither like a branch that has fallen off the tree or been cut off. You must be connected to me. Remain in me. Abide in me. Stay with me. Dwell with me. No matter how you want to put it, Jesus does not talk about pruning in this section. He doesn't talk about pruning the dead branches. Instead, he talks about those who do not abide. Those who do not abide in the vine are thrown away like branches who wither and is burned. This, when he stated this, I am sure the Jewish mind was able to recall the Ezekiel 15 passage. And I'll read a little bit from Ezekiel 15. This passage
is very parallel to the use of how Jesus is using the vineyard here. In Ezekiel 15 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood, the vine branch that is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taking it is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people make a peg of it and hang a vessel upon it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it and the middle is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and has charred it, can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given you to fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall consume them. And you will know that I am the Lord, and I have set my face against them. And I will make their land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord. This idea of what John or Jesus was talking about in John 15 would have easily been recalled in the minds of his disciples, that God was not happy with the nation of Israel. He wasn't happy with his people because they were faithless. They didn't serve justice. They were wrong on so many different levels. So when Jesus uses these words about the pruning of the trees or the unproductive branches being thrown into the fire, they would have readily understood that this was a warning, an imagery of judgment. Verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done to you. Answered prayer for the follower of Christ is the fruit of abiding in the vine. Those who abide in Christ and His teaching can call on God and He will answer their prayer. Now, what I want us to do is think about this biblically for a moment. So, please follow with me. Let us think about this biblically. If you are in Christ and you hold to His teachings, then you will ask for things, that is, things that are in His will. You will ask for things, then He, in turn, will give you what you ask for. What this passage is not saying, like I've mentioned before, you can't go along and say, God, I want a Rolls Royce, and He gives you a Rolls Royce. Now, we would all probably like to drive a Rolls Royce. And maybe someone has one and I just don't know about it. But the point being is this, when Jesus says, whatever you ask, I will give it to you, that's connected to our relationship with who Jesus is. Have I trusted Him by faith? Am I a keeper of His word? Am I indwelt by the Spirit of God? When I do I pray His will on earth as it is in heaven? And if I am doing the things that God has commanded me to do, then I'm going to ask for things that He is more than willing to give me. Oftentimes, God does not answer our prayers is because we pray selfish prayers and we don't pray prayers that are in accordance with His will. This is the fruit of being united with Christ. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you may bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The fruit we bear as believer glorifies the Father, which further proves our relationship. Follow with me again. If I have faith in Christ, and He gives me the Holy Spirit, and by having the Holy Spirit, I mean indwelled by the Spirit of God, and if I am indwelled by the Spirit of God, I am able, remember, to keep the teachings of Jesus, because apart from the Holy Spirit, I can't keep the teachings of Jesus. And therefore, I'm able to keep the teachings of Jesus because I do have the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I am able to abide in Him, and He in me. And because of this union that you and I have with Christ, this I in me in Him and He in us, this union, I will produce fruit, and that fruit will glorify the Father, which proves, full circle, that I am His. Now that was a lot of theology and some very ungrammatical sentences. But you get the point. We will not glorify God unless we glorify Him in the way that He prescribes that we do it. And the way that we glorify Him is by producing the fruit that He wants us to produce. This is very similar to what we talked about last week. Remember the circle of love? God so loved the world. John chapter 3. Then John chapter 13, you're to love one another. John chapter 14, you're to love me, but the way that you love me is by keeping my commandments. The way that I display my love toward God is by keeping His teaching and keeping His word. But the reality is we will never keep His word, we will never keep His teaching unless we have the Holy Spirit helping us keep the teaching. This circle of love, we're going to see it again in the next verse, is very similar to what I will call the circle of glory. You see, the Son, we've learned in John's Gospel, always looks to glorify the Father. John's Gospel has also told us that the Father always looks to what? Glorify the Son. And if we keep His commandments and we do the things that He asks us to do, if we bear fruit, we in turn can glorify the Father. So, much like the circle of love, we have this circle of glory, and this is all because of our union with Christ. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, here's the theme of love that's being brought back in. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. The Father loved the Son before the world was created. He still loves the Son, and He's always looking to bring glory to Him. But Jesus also loves us in the same way. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God loved us before the foundation of the world, and yet Jesus has promised us in John's Gospel that He would love us to the end. So the same way that God the Father loves the Son loves us. This is all because of our union with Christ, and He is calling us to abide in His love, and we abide in His love by keeping His commandments. This is simple when you look at it being demonstrated by Jesus. Look back to verse 31 of chapter 14. Jesus, His very words, but I do as the Father has commanded me. In other words, I keep my Father's teachings. So that the world may know what? That I love the Father. The way that I prove to the world, I keep my Father's teachings. Then He commanded them earlier in that very same chapter of chapter 14, if you keep my commandments, that's the way that you show your love for me. And we see it again here in verse 9 of chapter 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. The circle of love demonstrated again. Our union with Christ, I'm going to use a King James word for you, begets. Our union with Him begets fruit, obedience to His teaching, and love. Our union with Christ begets fruit, it begets obedience to His teaching, and it begets love. And love is always demonstrated by obedience. All you have to do is look to Jesus. Last verse. An obedience that leads to joy. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that my joy and that your joy may be full. If you remember back in chapter 14 and verse 27, Jesus said these words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." This is very similar, but now He's promising joy instead of peace. And the idea is that obedience to Jesus' teaching and abiding in His love by design would bring joy into the life of all who abide in Him. If you want the joy of God in your life, you need to abide in Him and keep His commandments. Remember, Jesus says this, "This is my joy that I'm giving you." It's not like the world's joy, which is temporary. It's not like the world's joy that is false. It is a different type of joy, and this joy would be full. It's something that is very different from the world's joy. Now, that was a long sermon. And for our visitors, I'm not going to lie to you. This happens every week. Concluding remarks. Earlier, I asked you a question. What is your self-image? How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a mere human who has accepted Christ? Or do you think of yourself as someone who is in Christ, united with Him, someone whom the Lord of glory dwells by the Holy Spirit? Now, these are tricky questions. I'll go ahead and admit it. They're tricky questions. Some may answer the question based upon perception. And I say that because it could be false perception. For some of us, this is not a question of perception, but it needs to be a question of reality. So it's not so much of how you think about yourself or how you perceive yourself to be, but ask yourself point blank, am I in Christ? That's the better question. I set you up for it. But it's important. It's one thing for me to go around and identify as a Christian because my mom and dad was a Christian and I was raised in church and I married a Christian and we go to church. It's easy to identify as a Christian. But it's a much different thing for us to think about it in terms of, am I in Christ? It's a different thing altogether. Are you abiding in Him? Do you believe that He is the Christ, the Messiah? Do you believe that you are a sinner? Do you believe that you need a Savior? Do you believe that Christ died for you and that His death paid for your redemption? Let me ask you, have you trusted Christ by faith? Do you trust Him with your eternal destiny? If you don't, today you can. Today, you can settle it. All you have to do is believe, to place your trust in what Christ has done on the cross. And the moment you do, all that I've been teaching you over the past year, and all that Pastor Roger and all that Pastor Johnny has been teaching you through the years, will be true for you today. You will be in Christ. You can receive all these promises and be in Christ and He in you. To those of you who know these answers clearly, I have this question. Are you abiding in Christ and His love? Are you obeying His teachings? If you're not obeying His teachings and you're not abiding His love, this is what I tell you. You need to repent. You need to repent, and you need to abide in Him. And you need to obey His word, because that's what He's called you to do. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this day to You. We commit this word. And Father, I admit I struggled all this week trying to think about how to best relay this passage, to preach it with clarity, Father. But Father, the word has been preached, and despite human frailty and communication, Father, I pray that Your Spirit would do a work through Your word. Help us to understand the importance and the necessity of us abiding in the vine, of abiding in Christ. That our union with You is of absolute necessity, especially if we ever desire to bear fruit in our life that would bring glory to the Father. I pray for this congregation. If there be anyone in this congregation that is not rightly related to the vine this day, that today they would place their faith in Him. They would trust Him as Savior. They would see themselves as the sinner that they are, in need of a Savior who loves them and give His life for them. Help them to come to faith today. For those of us who do know You, who are a part of the vine, Father, if we have not been keeping Your commandments, Father, if we are not abiding in You, Father, we confess it to You this moment. Help us to abide in You daily. Help us to live by the teachings that You give us. And may we glorify You and bear fruit in Your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.